Colossians chapter 1. We've seen in the section in verses 12 through 14 five magnificent things that God has done for the believer. We can just touch on these by way of review. Paul says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who qualified us. The word to qualify is a word that means to make fit, to make you adequate. God gave you and I at the moment of salvation everything that's necessary to qualify us to be His heirs. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You'll remember that that inheritance, as stated by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, is an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, an inheritance reserved in heaven for all who are kept by the power of God. That is the certainty and the result, of course, of being qualified to be partakers of the inheritance. You don't have to do anything to further qualify. If you're in Christ, you're qualified to receive an inheritance. Keep in mind that there is a distinction made, however, between inheritance and reward. As a matter of fact, the Bible talks about the reward of the inheritance. All believers have a certain inheritance that they'll receive in eternity. But there is that which goes above and beyond the inheritance, that is the reward of the inheritance. That includes the five crowns that are taught about in the New Testament, and that is a matter of personal conduct and faithfulness in your own life as a believer. Secondly, He has delivered us. The word for delivered is ruamai. It's a very graphic word. R-H-U-O-M-A-I. Ruamai is a word that means to deliver in the face of great danger. Unfortunately, one of the things that we have lost, and this fits in very well with what we were just studying about the sowing of the seed, is that in this generation we have lost the sense of the peril of the human soul. Every member of the human race comes into this world spiritually dead. The only hope of that person is personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And none of us know when death is going to strike. And therefore, they live in peril as an unbeliever every moment of their lives. Salvation is a great deliverance from that peril. The Scripture says that, in fact, the unbeliever is already in the process of perishing. Just as the believer, in a sense, is in the process of salvation, positional salvation or sanctification, practical sanctification and ultimate sanctification, so the unbeliever is in a process of perishing for the very reasons which we touched on in the first class. As that person comes to the point of God consciousness and then begins to face the revelation of God and the witness of God in creation, conscience, and Scripture, that person is in a state of perishing. The more they turn their back on the Word, the more they harden their heart, the less chance there is that that person is ever going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the deliverance is a great deliverance, and that's why the word ruamai is used. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, and He has conveyed us or translated us into the kingdom of His Son. This is, of course, the principle of being in Adam. At the moment of salvation, we are taken out of Adam and we are placed into Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. God the Holy Spirit takes the believer and places that believer into union with Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5 calls it being engrafted or united with Jesus Christ. The word that's used is a word that was used of the grafting of two plants together, and we are literally spiritually grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that sense conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. As not only members of that kingdom, but more importantly, as members of the body of Christ, we are the recipients of the love which Christ receives. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 reminds us that we are acceptable in the Beloved. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, our fourth work. And redemption is that work by which we are set free from the slave market of sin. The word that is used here is specifically used of a deliverance from a condition of slavery and includes the idea of being set free. There are several different words that are used for redemption. The agorazo from the Greek word agora, which was the marketplace, that introduces the idea of the slave market. Ex agorazo is used to mean that we were not only redeemed by the payment of the price, but we were taken out of the slave market. Lutrao is the word that we have here, and lutrao is the word that refers to a deliverance from a condition of slavery. And of course, apo lutrao, with the intensification of the preposition, indicates, of course, that that deliverance is complete and final. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so forgiveness of all sins is a provision that God has made for us. Now, these are five things that God has done. We can look at five other works that are a part of salvation because they set us up to understand what we're supposed to do in our lives. At the moment that a person exercises saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, enters into union with Jesus Christ, there are five things that happen instantaneously. It's important for us to know these. These are basic fundamental teachings, but every believer should understand the principle of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, is distinct from the giving of the spiritual gift. We'll look at the gift in just a moment, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit is actually entrance into union with Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have the work called regeneration. Regeneration is the giving of new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration. That means, of course, new birth, new life, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We then have the fact of the indwelling. The indwelling indicates that the believer is now the possession of Jesus Christ and has the evidence of that possession through the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 tells us, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Actually, Romans 8, 9 through 11 tells us that we're not only indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but also by the Father and the Son. We have the fact that we are gifted by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7, not only tells us that each member of the Godhead is involved in the giving of the spiritual gift and its function, but it also tells us that as surely as God has given us a gift, he also has planned a ministry to go with the gift. And as certainly as he has given a ministry, he also has certain results that he intends to come from that ministry. It's really a fascinating thing to consider that at the moment of salvation, God gave you a gift, and with that gift is a corresponding ministry, and God has already planned out the effect that he intends that ministry to have. That planned effect is that by which you will be judged. What have you done with what I gave you? I gave you this much. This was my intention. What have you done? Lord, your five talents have gained five more talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I'll make you a ruler over five cities, and so forth. This is the idea of spiritual gift. Then we have the fact that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, tells us that this sealing not only identifies us spiritually as God's possession, and while you and I can't see it, believe me, the devil can. His hosts very clearly see the seal. The seal of God stands sure, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The seal has a certain responsibility that goes along with it. But the seal is, of course, the security of the believer. We refer to this as the doctrine of eternal security, and unfortunately probably one of the most overlooked and unstudied teachings of our time, and it's very unfortunate because without an understanding of eternal security, we have no hope. And hope is extremely important as a matter of fact, and this is digressing just a little bit. God's plan for spiritual advance is faith, hope, and love. The infant believer, the adolescent believer, and the mature believer. We've studied these in our Wednesday and Thursday night classes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. God's plan is that we start with salvation, which is by grace through faith. After salvation comes an understanding of our security. This is assurance. Many passages in Scripture talk about the importance of laying a good foundation of assurance under your feet. That assurance is going to deliver you in times of doubt, times of fear, times when you think, as a young believer, that maybe you've somehow lost your salvation. That assurance is taken up in the word hope, and we find it in many places. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 that this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil. Stronger terms could not be used to tell us that wherever we find the word hope related to salvation, it means absolute certainty and assurance. On the grounds of that assurance, we can then grow to the point of spiritual maturity. And this is, of course, the goal of the Christian life, a life of spirituality, a life of spiritual maturity. And, of course, we know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. And we also know in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 that the climax of spiritual growth is in the area of manifesting the love of God. Jesus indicated in John chapter 13 and verse 34 that it was the key to effective discipleship and effective witnessing. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And that takes growth, so it's very important that we advance in our spiritual life. But all of these things are yours and mine, courtesy of Jesus Christ. And the one thing that the Scripture always directs us to, yes, we are in the pursuit of knowing the Father. As a matter of fact, the one definition and designation that John uses of the mature believer in 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14, is very interesting. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. Of the infant believer, he says, you have known the Father. That's all an infant believer needs to know. God is his Father. He is the child of the Heavenly Father. He has been born to the Father by means of regeneration. And so he knows that God is his Father, and he knows that he's forgiven. Your sins are forgiven for his sake. When John addresses the adolescent believer, he says, I write to you young men, and then he designates three qualities. Number one, the word has found residence in your soul. The word abides in you or keeps abiding in you. I write to you because you are strong. Obviously, if the word of God is living in your soul, you're going to be strong. And I write to you because you have overcome the wicked one. Those are the evidences of spiritual adolescence. But for the mature believer, the key is an intimate relationship with the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known. The perfect tense of the verb indicates that you have come to a point in that process of spiritual growth. Somewhere along the line, you passed from that stage of the babe to that stage of the adolescent, to that stage of the mature. And at some point in that process, you came into an intimacy with God in an entirely new way. You have come to know, with the result that you keep on knowing, Him who is from the beginning. In other words, you know God in a personal way. Not impersonal as Father, not as God, not as Creator. You know Him intimately. Who could better write about that than John, the disciple that Jesus loved? And unfortunately, the adolescent, like the young, vigorous recruit of the Roman army, he has a lot of vim and vigor. He has a lot of power and a lot of excitement and enthusiasm, but sometimes that can get you into trouble. Sometimes the adolescent believer knows just enough to get himself into a real jam. The adolescent believer, unfortunately, oftentimes assumes that the issue of spiritual maturity is the amount that you know, or the number of passages that you can cite, or how many things you've memorized, or something like that. And that's not the issue at all. The issue is, out of that which you have been taught and learned, how intimate has your relationship to God actually come? And without that, there really is no spiritual maturity. All of this, however, is courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's impossible, as our Lord made very clear, to come to the Father at any stage without coming into a deeper understanding, a deeper reverence and respect, a deeper appreciation for who and what Jesus Christ is. God the Father, by His very nature, by the fact that He is light, must reveal Himself. And in that work of revelation, He has made Himself known to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Holy Spirit, of course, plays a very vital role in that. There are, in fact, five things that are a part of this work, and it all begins with what we call revelation. Revelation is the unveiling of God to man. Revelation is that work primarily by which God the Holy Spirit makes known to man that which pertains to God. Once the work of revelation is done, you and I don't receive it except through the Word, but prophets, apostles, the saints of old receive direct revelation, after which comes the next installment. And that is, of course, the fact that now that the revelation has been given, there must be inspiration. How can any man, weak and frail and sinful as we all are, hope to convey accurately and perfectly the message that God's given? Well, that's the work by which God the Holy Spirit acts on the human author so that He puts down on paper the exact message that God wants us to have. Not only the general idea, but as we say theologically, verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal means that every word, plenary means the entire idea or concept is contained in the written Scripture. Once you have the inspiration of Scripture, then comes a work that's often overlooked, preservation. I stand amazed when I think of incidents like the Apostle Paul writing the book of Romans, which is such a fantastic treatise on salvation, handing it to a woman and sending her off across hundreds of miles of dangerous territory to deliver the letter. And on the occasion of the writing of Colossians, the Apostle Paul writes the greatest statement in the history of the world on the person of Jesus Christ, the greatest development of the doctrine of Christology, and hands it to Tychicus and says, off you go. And here he goes with a piece of paper, probably some type of scroll, and there he goes, with his little papyrus scroll in his hand, carrying one of the greatest treasures that the world has ever known, and yet still it comes down to you and I by preservation. Think of Philemon, a personal letter. Here is a letter from Paul to an individual about a personal matter that God saw fit to preserve to you and I. What an amazing thing is the work of preservation that makes it possible for us to have the Bible in our own language. Then we come down to the present work, and that is God the Holy Spirit working in illumination. The illumination that's necessary for the pastor as he studies the Word, his eyes need to be open to the truth. I was hammering away before 4 o'clock this morning because I realized that oftentimes God the Holy Spirit works best in the morning. He seems to be a morning person. I don't know why that is. But oftentimes I go to sleep and I say, Lord, when you want me to attend class, you wake me up. And sometimes He wakes me up and I think, Lord, this is awful early. How about if I go back to sleep? You know what happens every time I do? I go back to sleep. I forget the thoughts that come to me as I am roused from my sleep. Gabriel's probably over there banging me on the head or something. And it never returns. It's lost. Something I can never get back. And I have to learn to do as Isaiah said, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest student who ever lived, did in His own life. Jesus Christ, speaking through the prophet Isaiah 700 years before His own coming, says, He has given me the ear of a disciple. And the result of the fact that He had the ear of a disciple, Jesus rising long before the day, going out into a desolate place to pray, the result of that was, He has given me a tongue with which I may comfort the weary and give them strength. So illumination is the work of God the Holy Spirit, but not only through the pastor in his study, through the student as he hears the Word taught. Either you are under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in illumination right now, or you're not. And of course it comes back to what we studied in our first hour. What is the condition of your soul? Is your soul hardened? Is it the wayside soil? Is it impossible for the seed of the Word of God to penetrate your soul, or is the soul prepared? Is the soul simply a shallow receptacle for the Word of God, which doesn't allow it to really penetrate to the very core of your being, so that it simply springs up. We get excited. Oh, what a great message. There was something in that that really blessed me and encouraged me. And yet we walk away and there's no result of it. Or persecution comes from mom and dad and other places, and we say, well, that's it. I'm not going back to Bible class. Every time I go to Bible class, everything goes crazy. Is our soul the thorny soil? Sitting here in the Bible class with the Spirit of God, having promised to work together with the Word of God in doing divine surgery in our souls, and yet all we can think about is the television show that we're missing, what we're going to do later in the evening, or what's coming up tomorrow. This is the danger. Or is it that soul prepared by the Spirit of God, not unconsciously? We're not zombies. If your soul is prepared, it's because you have consciously submitted to and cooperated with the Spirit of God so that He could bring you and I to this point so that the Word of God would meet and match conditions in your life, questions in your mind, problems in your soul, obstacles that you're facing, so that you sit there and you go, I can't believe this. This is exactly what I needed. This is exactly answering the question that I had. This is what happens when the soil is prepared. This is illumination. Illumination is the lights going on. I can see it happen oftentimes as I'm teaching, and someone will be sitting there, and it's kind of like, the lights are on, but nobody's home. They're just kind of staring off into space. They have that glazed, far away, that thousand-yard stare, of the believer who's in the twilight zone, the Alice in Wonderland believer. And as they're staring off, all of a sudden you can just watch. Somehow something is said. The Spirit of God is able to take the sword and pierce to the dividing asunder of the soul. In other words, to go through the soul, to get beyond the soul, to get beyond the physical ear so that they really hear. You can sit there and the soul can be hearing the whole time, but if the Spirit doesn't pierce beyond the human soul, doesn't get into the Spirit, the Word has not hit its target. Don't ever forget something. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the temple reminds us that there was the outer court, and that's the body. And there was that place called the holy place, and that's the soul, but you never met with God until you got here. And it's here that God works with a believer. Body, soul, and spirit. But notice that Paul tells us sanctification works from the inside out. The world always tries to work from the exterior in, from the circumference to the center. It's peer pressure, it's force. This is how the world works. And unfortunately, we tell our kids, don't give in to peer pressure, and then we bring them into church and put them under religious peer pressure. God doesn't work through peer pressure. God is not going to change somebody's life by trying to force them to act, talk, or do a certain way. The only thing that's going to change the life of a person is when their soul is prepared in such a way that the Word of God is able to get in there where the Spirit of God dwells and the sword strikes the target so that the Word of God now has a starting place to begin changing the life. And it's always from the center to the circumference of life. It always changes from the inside out. This is what's called the transformation of the renewing of the mind. And the mind, as we think of it, is primarily the soul. And the soul can't be changed until the Spirit of God has the information at the very core of your being. I don't know where that came from, but anyway, just out of the blue. The fifth work, of course, starts when we leave these doors, and that is the work of application. And I want you to notice that the purpose in all of these is what? Reveal God. To reveal God. And who is the agent of bringing this about? The Holy Spirit. How is God going to be revealed? The Holy Spirit is going to reveal Him. But who is the Spirit of God going to direct us to so that when God's revealed, we can see Him? Always the Spirit of God will direct us to Jesus Christ. Always be leery of any system that emphasizes turning your eyes away from Jesus Christ to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God likes to work behind the scenes. It's not to say we don't study the Spirit of God. It's not to say that we don't have great appreciation for the Spirit of God, and not to say that we don't have gratitude for all the things that He does, but that's His role. His role is a behind-the-scenes role. Jesus said, He will take what is mine and reveal it to you. He will glorify me, not Himself. And he always attracts attention to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ in his ministry, who did he always direct attention to? Always to the Father. This is the way God designed it to work. We need to understand that. So the person of Jesus Christ is the real focus of the book that we have before us, and he turns now from the five works that God has done in our behalf to the person of Jesus Christ, and he begins to talk about the superiority of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to look with me just at verses 15 through 18. We're going to see the superiorities or the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. What a fantastic statement concerning the person of Jesus Christ. But you see, Paul came to this understanding not in a simple way. As often happens to each and every one of us, we find that we get our deepest insights after being challenged on what we believe. When we have to be confronted with that which claims a false teaching, a false perspective, false doctrine, we always have to go back and we have to study even harder. Now, Paul's gone through two very, very difficult things. Number one, he's gone through his own personal failure in returning to Jerusalem. He was repeatedly warned not to go to Jerusalem. He was warned by the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem, yet he went to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he violated everything he wrote in the book of Galatians. While he stood fast for the principles of grace in the Galatian epistle, when he got down to Jerusalem, he gave in to the pressure of the legalists. He gave in to the peer pressure, and he did something he should never have done. He went back into the temple. We can only understand the severity of this and what a terrible thing it was when we study carefully the book of Hebrews. And when we understand that the primary problem that was happening among the Hebrew believers was that they were departing from the local church and going back into the temple. They were leaving the reality for the shadow. They were going back to that which had been declared null and void. And the author of Hebrews makes this very, very clear. When Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished," and the veil, that 4-inch thick, beautiful blue Egyptian linen veil in the temple ripped from top to bottom, the temple was no more. Nothing that happened in that temple from that point forward was a part of God's plan and purpose. It was over, and it was a warning to the Jews of judgment for their rejection of the Messiah, while at the same time a wonderful promise to all who believe in him that access into the throne room of God is now open to all, and that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. To go back into a system God had abolished. Remember, Hebrews chapter 8 makes it very, very clear that the law played its part. When Jesus Christ came and fulfilled it, it was over and done. It was finished. It had passed away. And Paul, of course, went down there, and under the pressure of the legalists, he gave in and he tried to win favor. He had a tremendous burden for the Jewish people, and we can understand that. But as oftentimes happens, his burden led him into a place he should never have been, and he was on the verge of actually offering a lamb, fulfilling the principle of Hebrews chapter 6, crucifying to himself the Son of God afresh. And at that moment, the Roman legionnaires came, and it's very interesting that every time we see Paul in connection with Roman legionnaires, they're saving him. They were delivering him. He was about to be killed by the mob. He suffered divine discipline for that. And that discipline led to 2 years imprisonment in Caesarea, followed by 2 years imprisonment in Rome. But the thing I want you to understand as we go through the Epistle to the Colossians, and especially as we begin to magnify the person of Jesus Christ to a level above and beyond anything that's written anywhere else, I want you to understand that it came through failure. I want you to understand the tremendous ministry that failure can have in our life. C.T. Studd was fond of saying that the only qualification you need to be useful in God's hands is failure. He says if you're a complete failure, God can use you. If you haven't gotten that far down, he probably can't use you. We often refer to God's toolbox in 1 Corinthians, when he talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, God uses the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing. If we could only realize how overqualified most of us are, God would really be able to use us. I mean, that's us to a T. But Paul had lessons that he had to learn. The wonderful thing is that working together with that time of failure and in that time of solitude, when he must have chafed at the chains that held him to the wrist of that Roman soldier and he wanted to be out there, he was a man of action, he wanted to be covering ground, he wanted to be going to the far ends of the earth, and yet he was stuck in a prison cell, but for a reason. Because at that time, the false teaching of the Gnostics began to penetrate into not only the areas he had evangelized, but the local churches. I want you to understand that as Paul reflected on and prayed over and studied about the Gnostic heresy to know how to strike a death blow to it, the result of that labor is this book, the Colossian Epistle. Now, what is Gnosticism? Let me just deal with the very basics. The basic assumption of Gnosticism is that spirit equals good. Spirit is good and spirit is eternal. Matter, on the other hand, is bad and is temporary. Now, that was the basic assumption of all Gnosticism. It came out of the ancient Persian dualism, and they divided everything into light and darkness. And John, of course, in the first epistle of John, uses that a tremendous amount to put it into its right and proper biblical perspective. The Gnostics had to have, therefore, a way of explaining how God, who is spirit, and Scripture teaches that, could possibly create the earth, which is matter. And therefore they said that emanations, eons, went out from God, spiritual powers, demiurges, demigods, whatever you wanted to call it, different ones had different explanations, until finally there was one so far removed from God that he created the earth. And this was their explanation for how God, who is spirit and good, could have anything to do with the creation of the earth. He did it through all of these emanations, these power waves, this force. By the way, Gnosticism is very New Age. 2,000 years ago, the New Age was here. And it wasn't new. It went back to Babylon another couple of thousand years before that. Most of what we find in New Age teaching today is ancient Gnosticism, and if we would just study the book of Colossians, we could cut it off at the feet. Paul dealt with the Gnosticism of his time. And he took a very bold stand, and he took a very strong stand, and he said, if you understand Jesus Christ, you will never be deceived by Gnosticism. Obviously, the Gnostic, in having this basic conviction, starting from a false premise, had to come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ either was flesh and therefore not God, or God and therefore not flesh. Two different types of Gnosticism developed. One was the Docetic, the other the Cerinthian. The Docetic said, he appeared to have a body, but really, since he is divine, he could not have a body. Therefore, his body was only a spirit, an appearance, a specter, something like that. A phantom, if you will. The word Docetic comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to appear or to assume or to think. It only appeared that he had a body. He really didn't have a body. They denied the physical humanity of Jesus Christ. The Corinthians, on the other hand, said, no, no, no. He had a body, but he was not God. Now, I want you to understand this, because if you can understand this, you will have a foothold. Every cult in the world today can be dealt with from the book of Colossians. You know those people that show up at your door? Hi, I'm here to tell you about God. Oh, really? What do you have to tell me about God? Well, you see, I have this book right here. And then we'll look into the Scripture. Oh, great. Let's look into the Scripture. What, would you like to get your Bible? No, I don't need my Bible. I'll use your Bible. That always puts them off. And you go into the book of Colossians, and they'll try to latch on to terms like firstborn. Now, see, it teaches us that Jesus is created. What I want you to understand is every cult on the face of the earth holds one of these two errors. They'll either deny the deity of Jesus Christ or they'll deny the humanity of Jesus Christ, and the moment you deny either one, you don't have Jesus Christ. The terms that we use of him in the full designation, Lord Jesus Christ, tells us who He is. Lord is a title of deity. It's the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament tetragrammaton, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah. That's Lord. Jesus is the name of His manhood. You shall call His name Jesus. It means salvation from God. Christ, that is the Messiah or the Mediator. Remember that Job complained during the time of his trial about the need for a mediator, an umpire, it's translated in the King James Version. And he makes a very interesting statement there. He says, if only there was someone who could put his hand on us both. If only there was someone who not only understood God, but understood me. Well, lo and behold, there is such a one. The word mediator that Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 is the Greek word mesites. It's a very interesting word. M-E-S-I-T, long E-S. Mesites is a word that means one who is equal to both parties. If you don't have the God-man, you don't have a Savior. And that is the attack of the cults. That was the attack of Gnosticism. So Paul begins then to deal with the glory of Jesus Christ and his great conception of Jesus Christ, which we have in our passage, which we have just enough time to begin to look at. We'll probably get through the first of seven glories of Jesus Christ. And where this is leading us is there are three passages in the New Testament that reveal the glories, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. One in relation to His incarnation, one in relation to His earthly ministry, and the one that we have here, which is in relation to His inheritance, which is yet to come. We'll look at those in due course, but I want you to notice the first of the things that we have in this passage. He is the image of the invisible God. The word image is the word icon. Icon had a lot of different meanings in the ancient world. E-I-K-O-N. Looks like this. And it had several different meanings. First of all, icon means representation. It means to represent something, but it also means to manifest that which it represents. In other words, it's not a picture, it's the very appearance of that thing. Jesus Christ is not just an appearance, a likeness, He is the very manifestation of God. He not only reveals God, He is God. What is it that John tells us in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's very interesting, in fact, that John uses that term logos, because in considering logos, the ancient philosophers, 600 years before Christ, this was a term that the Greek philosophers used to try to describe everything that God is. And they said, well, how can we understand logos? All right, we've reduced the idea of all of God down to logos. How can we explain that? You know the word they used to explain the logos? Icon. And that's even more interesting since the word logos did not really originate with the philosophers. It was something that went way back into the Old Testament. God the Word. As a matter of fact, the oldest known inscription on the face of this earth is found at Ararat, and God is referred to as the Word. It goes way back before the philosophers or anyone else. If you know anything about those findings, you know that at Ararat have been found inscriptions that actually have the lineage from Adam down to Noah exactly as it's given in Genesis 5 and Genesis 10. The most amazing archaeological discovery in all of history, and yet it's being completely smothered and most people don't even know it's happened. Absolutely amazing. The things that are happening out there in the scientific world, in the world of archaeology, in the world of language and other studies is just absolutely astounding, and yet you and I hear very, very little of it. They don't even have a chance to get it through the negativism of the powers that be. When John spoke of the Logos, he was talking about the very manifestation of God. In the beginning was the Word. In the Genesis account of creation, you'll remember that God created man in His image. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word that is used there is icon. I'm giving you all these things so that you begin to understand what Paul is saying here about Jesus Christ. What does it mean that he is the image of God? It means that he is the very revelation of God, but much more than that, he is the full manifestation of what man was intended to be. What was man originally intended to be? He was intended to be an image of God, a reflection of God. In the fall, of course, a lot of that was lost, not all. Spiritual death destroyed much of the reflection of God's image. There were certain things, such as the free will that we have, that remain. Self-determination being, of course, one of the primary areas of divine self-existence. So man was created to reflect God. Jesus Christ is the fullest revelation of God, but Jesus Christ is the fullest revelation of man, and therefore in the icon, what Paul is saying here is that you have God and man shown, the one as he is, the other as he was intended to be. Manhood, humanity, however you want to refer to it, reaches its highest point in the person of Jesus Christ. The word icon was also used of a portrait. In the Gospel accounts, we are given a portrait of Emmanuel, and Emmanuel, of course, means God with us. Therefore, Paul begins by stating in very bold terms an absolutely devastating statement with regards to Gnosticism. It abolishes, it annihilates, it completely undercuts Corinthian Gnosticism, which accepted his deity but rejected his humanity. At the same time, it completely destroys Docetic Gnosticism, which said, yes, he was a man, but he was not God. He is the God-man. And without the God-man, you and I don't have a Savior. The second thing, I think we have enough time to move on just a little bit more. Not only is he the image of the invisible God, the unseen God, he is the firstborn over all creation. Basically, the idea of the firstborn is completely misunderstood. This is the one that certain cults will latch onto, and you'll notice that they'll tell you that he was created and therefore he could not be God, and he was, some will say he's a created angel, some will say he's the highest created being, and so on and so forth. Some identify him with Michael the archangel, and they go through all kinds of gymnastics trying to use this word, which by the way is also used in Hebrews chapter 1, one of the other passages that shows us the seven glories of Jesus Christ. What does God mean? What does the Spirit mean in calling him the firstborn? The word here is prototokos. Prototokos. It's a very technical term that was used in the Old Testament. In the ancient language of the Hebrew and the Greek, the word had no connotation of generation. In other words, the idea of being born didn't even enter into it. It doesn't mean firstborn in the sense of the first one born. It was a title of honor. It was a title of power. It was a title of respect. It was a title of right and privilege. The idea of Jesus Christ as a created being is something that can only come through in the English when we fail to understand the meaning of the word. So, that being the case, what does it really mean? The term firstborn is used as a title of honor for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was called by God for unique honor, to be honored above all nations, to be his people. And we find this in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. In other words, God chose them for a certain purpose. They held a position of great honor. The term firstborn was used in the Old Testament for the Messiah. We find this in Psalm 89 and verse 27. In other words, the Messiah would have a completely unique position of honor. Psalm 89:27 says, I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The term firstborn was used among the patriarchs for, and this is where we get the real meaning, the heir of the family. when firstborn is used of Jesus Christ, it's primarily emphasizing that He is the heir of God. He is the heir of all things. Not only is He the image of God, in other words, when you and I look at Jesus Christ in His life and His ministry, you are seeing what God is like. People want to know, well, what is God like? How can we know Him? Sure, we can write down from our study of the Scriptures the areas of divine essence. God is sovereign, God is righteous, God is just, God is love, God is eternal life. I mean, we could go through all of that. When you get done with all of it, what do you have? You have a piece of paper with a lot of words. What do those things mean in life? When you take divine essence and you begin to follow the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is one reason why I think it's wonderful that we're studying the Gospel of Mark in the first hour and the book of Colossians in the second hour, that one who sat by the seashore, who told a story so simple even little children could understand, of a sower going out and sowing seed and the seed falling on different soil, and those children sat there and probably comprehended more than some of those who thought they were brilliant. Simple terms, childlike terms, yet lessons that were full of life and full of power. That one who took in his hands the bread and the fishes and he broke it for a hungry multitude that he didn't want to send off lest they faint on the way. And scattered it so that they could eat and be full and then gather up the fragments afterwards. That one is the one that we're studying here. What is God like? The greatest image that you and I will ever have, the greatest understanding we will ever have of God is when we fully understand Jesus Christ on the cross. When you and I can comprehend the love that took Him there. When you and I can understand the other passage, I'm giving all my cards away up front. I've heard people say you should never use gambling terms in relation to the Christian life, but Paul does quite often. As a matter of fact, he says every one of us ought to be a gambler for Jesus Christ. He says we ought to gamble our life. He speaks of those who have hazarded their lives for the sake of the gospel, and the word hazard means to throw your life down in the gamble and count it nothing. It's what we ought to be. Why? Because in that other great passage that tells us the greatness of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us that even though he was in the likeness of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to clutch, to grasp, to hold to himself, but he made himself of no reputation, and he was found in the form of a man, and being found in that place, he humbled himself even further to the point of death, even death on the cross. The cross was the climax of the revelation of God. And until you and I can really grasp what was going on at the cross, which is why it's so very dangerous for us to be superficial with what happened there. We need to understand the sayings of Christ from the cross. Seven things He said from the cross can change your life and my life. The seven things the Lord Jesus Christ said from the cross was the last lesson He ever taught, and it had 7 points. And if you take those 7 things that He said and you apply it to your life, it'll change you forever. Just to understand, as He hung there, that leaving the glory of His throne in heaven, that coming into a world and choosing to be born in poverty, we've recently studied that in the Gospel of Mark. He could have been born in a palace. He could have been surrounded with comfort. He could have had armed retainers that guarded Him everywhere He went. Instead, He died with only one possession, and that was a robe that the soldiers didn't want to tear because it was of such high quality. You might consider, by the way, that it was the custom when young men left home to make their own way in the world, their mother made them the best robe that she could and gave it to them as a parting gift. That was the customary gift of the mother to the son, and I believe it was that robe that our Lord had laid at the foot of the cross that the soldiers refused to split. It was too well made. It was the best thing that He owned. But when He hung on that cross and He began to scream out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? If we don't understand that, we'll never appreciate our salvation. Folks, I want to tell you, I'm very weary, I'm very tired of apathetic Christianity. I'm sick of apathetic Christianity. We have such a desire to fit in, such a desire not to shake up, such a desire not to upset. It's our whole purpose. Our whole purpose is to shake up and upset and turn things upside down. That's why we're here. We're not here to mollycoddle. We're here to stir things up. We're here to light a fire. And if there's no fire, what does Jesus Christ say of the believer? We're rich, we're wealthy, we have need of nothing. He says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus Christ came into this world, and when He called people to Him, He called them with a trumpet call that could not be denied and could not be misunderstood. He said, count the cost. If you want to follow Me, it's not going to be an easy path. But I'll tell you one thing. In the long run, from an eternal point of view, the hard way is the easy way to go. If you want to follow Me, deny yourself. Take up your cross, and you follow after. We'll never take that step. We will never be willing to do it until we understand the love that took Him to the cross, and we have some conception of what He endured in that hour as He began to cry out under the judgment of God and the payment of the penalty, not for the sins of others, though He paid for all. My sins. Until our attitude is not just Christ died for all men, Christ died for me. What is it that kept the Apostle Paul driving on in the face of adversity and the affliction that he faced? He said, the love of Christ compels us because we judge. If one died for all, it's because all were dead. And He died for all so that those who live... Listen, if you're a believer here tonight, you are one who lives because Jesus Christ died in your place, and He died for a reason. Not just to give you life. Not to pacify you, not to satisfy you, not to provide you with what you want, not to gratify you in this life. That's why we have to deny self. That's not what we're here for. Paul said He died so that those who live will no longer live for themselves, but for Him who loved them and died and rose again in their place. We need to pray that God will light a fire, because I will say this, and I'll say it quite boldly. If I can't light a fire here, if I can't call up recruits here, if I can't find an army here, I will be moving on. I will not drag a dead horse. We're either going to make an impact in life, and we're either going to touch some nations for Jesus Christ, and we're either going to get the gospel out, and we're either going to shake things up, and if the whole world turns against us, so much the better. It'd be the best thing that had happened. Or else somewhere else there will be a little band that will say, lead us into the flame and the fire, and we'll go. Because to me, there is no middle ground. There's no place else to go, and there's no turning back. I love when Jesus turned to the disciples after so many turned away. John chapter 6. Interestingly, John 6:6:6. They turned away from Him. And He turned to Peter and He said, you going to leave too? By the way, I never saw Jesus running down the street saying, oh, please come back. Maybe you misunderstood Me. Maybe I offended you. Have we never read the passage where they came to Him and they said, Lord, this offends us? And He said, so what? I'll offend you even more. The scribe said, Lord, when you talk that way, you offend us too. And He said, oh yeah, I haven't even started yet. Will I really get into the offending mode? And He ripped into him. Why? Not because He didn't love him. Not because He wanted to just shake him up. That's never the right motive. It's not the spiritual chip on the shoulder. It's how can you take a soul that is hard and has the crust on it so the word can't even get through, and how can you somehow hammer through that so that the word has a chance to grow? That's what we've got to do, because frankly, your country, my country, our country, since I am an immigrant, having left my own, I don't think I'll ever go back. I know one thing, and my wife and I have talked about it. If we ever go, it'll be on. There'll never be any turning back. It'll be on somewhere out there. Our countries, and the churches in our countries, and the believers in our countries are dying for lack of vision and lack of challenge and lack of truth, saying, look, it's time to lay it on the line. Let's stop playing games. Let's stop pacifying. Let's stop playing patty cake with the enemy. Let's go out there and go into the fire of war. Paul said, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? You know what the problem is? Nobody's blowing the trumpet with any sound that makes sense. It's all a sort of, kind of, well, not really, but you can believe this, and there's several different views, and take whichever you want and flip a coin and just decide. It's not the way the Christian life's supposed to be. And I'll tell you something else. I'm not a prophet. I'm non-profit. But I believe this. I believe that God is fulfilling prayers that I have prayed for over 20 years in this place. I believe He is. And I am excited, and I am eager, and I am anxious for what He has ahead. But I can tell you this, and I'll tell you up front without any apology, it's going to cost. It's going to be expensive, and what does it cost? When Jesus said, count the cost, what is the cost? Two words, everything, nothing. when you count the cost, everything is nothing, isn't it? There is no cost. There is no sacrifice. The only person that ever made a sacrifice was Jesus Christ. We're going to have to face adversity, affliction, opposition, hostility, loneliness, difficulty, pain, sorrow, suffering. And people, believe me, I don't like it any more than you do. It's not my cup of tea. But I'll tell you one thing that I pray for and that I desire. And that is, if I can stir up the lives of some young people so that young Christians will stop saying, well, I'm going to be a doctor, I'm going to be a lawyer, I'm going to do this, I got a career to think of. And young people once again will start banding together the way they have in great missionary movements of the past, where it's the young people who say, we're going to go to the mission field, nobody else will go. Where's the uncharted place? Where's the place nobody wants to go? You know what they tell us? That you cannot evangelize in Muslim countries. Says who? You just can't do it. I can imagine Paul saying, well, we'll go this far, but we can't go beyond here because they won't let you do it. There is no place on the face of this earth that is exempt from the command of Jesus Christ. And we need to produce a generation of fire-eating young people who say, we're going to go out there and believe God and take Him at His word, and we are going to carry it in our weakness, in our frailty, making no boast of anything we have because we know we have nothing. Weak, foolish, base, despise nothing. That's our qualifications, and we're off. Well, those are what you might call thoughts from the heart. But I believe it with everything that's in me, and I'll live for it and I'll die for it. I do not want to stand in front of Jesus Christ. Every one of us is going to have scars when we get there. You know that? They're either going to be on our butt from Him kicking us, trying to get us out there, or around our neck from Him pulling back the choke chain. I'd rather have them around our neck. If I have any scars, I want it to be from Him saying, whoa, boy, down, boy. Settle down. Not yet. No, wait. Not here. No, no. Over here. You know, kick around, kind of like a dog that you have to get in the right direction. And I believe that every single person who chooses, and this is not to say anything about any other works that are going on, because I thank God for every person that's out there doing what they can to make the gospel known. I am not the enemy of any believer. And I never will be. And any way I can help, lift, support, encourage, lend a hand to anyone that's out there trying to make Jesus Christ known, it is an honor and a privilege to me. I believe, as David said, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. If we ever get back to considering others more worthy than ourselves, we'll get down to what spiritual life is really all about. I have a hunger in my soul, and there's only one thing that can feed it. And that is to do the work that I've been given. And I daily pray that God will not let me fail, because that's the first thing I can do. That He'll not let me turn aside, that He'll not let me give up, that He'll not let me become apathetic, that He will not allow me to pull off on the sidelines, and that He will give me the wisdom that I need to challenge you and especially these young people. We have in our hands a magnificent opportunity. I have doors. If I had the people, if I had the personnel, the people that I could place right now, the places that are begging and crying and saying, please send us someone. You see, the work of evangelism has largely been done in many areas. The great work of missions now is not winning people to Christ. It's laying a foundation of sound doctrine so those churches can go on and carry on the fight. They've got evangelists in India. They've got evangelists in Africa. They'll do a better job than any of us. But you know what they don't have? They don't have a firm foundation of knowledge in the Word. We have it. And we're obligated before God to share what we have with them. This is my desire. Thus endeth the tirade of Gene. I pray that you share my vision. I have no illusions. Well, I probably do. God will knock them out of me if I have them there. But I do know that we're in for a fight. And I'm thankful that the battle is the Lord's, because it's already won. I'm asking you to join me. I'm especially calling young people to volunteer. Don't throw your life away on making a success, finding a career, going out there and making a living, having a car, some nice house. You know what you're going to have? You're going to have it for 2 years, 3 years, 5 years. Jesus Christ is going to come back. You're going to lose everything. and one day stand in the presence of a glory that you can't even stand to look at and try to explain as a believer in Jesus Christ what you did with what He gave. I threw it all away. John puts it this way.